You may be seated. You may be seated. Thank you, Joyce. At this time, you're invited to open your Bible or the Pew Bible to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is where we'll be in just a moment. We hit kind of the hard break here in the book of Daniel. So since before even school began in August, we've been just studying chapter by chapter the book of Daniel. And I told you last week, the first six chapters of Daniel are kind of lumped together because they're historical narrative pieces. Some of them, if you grew up with maybe a children's Bible, some of those stories were probably familiar to you. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, some of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, some of Daniel's diet decisions. They're kind of events that maybe we're familiar with even before getting into the study. But chapter 7, there's this hard pivot in the book of Daniel. It's no longer historical narrative. From chapter 7 through 12, the second half of the book of Daniel, you get these dreams and visions, the very prophetic nature of the book of Daniel. And we said at the start of this sermon series, we're studying this book rather intentionally because you all voted that you want to study in the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we said, we just can't just jump into the book of Revelation. Like, you got to learn how to do 2 + 2 before you do algebra, right? You learn the ABCs before you jump into some Shakespeare. Before we can jump in the book of Revelation, we got to see so many of the images, the references that the book of Revelation draws on if we're to understand the message of Revelation. And so we said Daniel would be just a good learning tool for us to start to get some concepts of this apocalyptic genre of scripture that's kind of difficult to jump into. And so that's why we're studying this fall Daniel with next fall the book of Revelation in mind. And we're going to start to get a taste of it this week. You're going to notice the theme and content is markedly different in Daniel 7 through 12 than what we were studying the first six chapters. I will share with you personally this book. Like, believe the Bible is the Word of God. I really do believe this book. I've been in this journey with this book since I was age 12, intentionally reading this book. Nothing in this book surprises me, even as there's some things that I'm still trying to learn and understand. There's a church father, Anselm, who said the Christian journey is faith seeking understanding. Like I believe that. I believe this book, every word of this book. It's in there for a reason. But sometimes it's difficult to find the reasons. And so part of this Christian journey is our faith is seeking understanding into it. Of this book, the Bible that I'm referencing, the prophetic section remains the hardest section for me to understand. Like I said, been doing this since age 12. There's many decades behind that. Prophecy still confuses this mind, and I got to go slower there, and I got to go more prayerful, and I'm still seeking understanding in some of these sections. And so don't get discouraged. It's faith-seeking understanding. Believe it. Like, God knows past, present, and future. He's cluing us in on some things. That doesn't mean you won't be scratching your head on some of these things, okay? So none of us are going to master this class, but all of us are going to be led closer to Him if we truly are doing it prayerfully. God, give me your understanding. Your Holy Spirit inspired this book. Help me understand what you're calling me to understand for this part in this journey with you. We need that kind of humility when we approach this book too. So you guys ready? Buckle in, put that thinking cap on. We're about to hit Daniel 7 through 12 until the holidays hit. And so we're going to close off the book of Daniel. Hopefully Bibles are open. Daniel chapter 7 is there. Shout out the page number once you get there, and that would be helpful to us. Thank you. 1274, you can find Daniel chapter 7. Lord, we said we need to approach this book prayerfully. There are some sections, Lord, that as a church father said, that a baby can play in the water. It's tame, it's nice, it's refreshing. And then there's sections to the scripture that elephants can drown in. And Lord, we're heading into some of those sections that are a little bit more difficult, that leave us asking a little bit more questions. I just pray that it would draw us closer to you, Lord, and that we would be putting these questions before your throne. You are all-knowing, we are not. And so give us what we need today to grow closer to this all-knowing God that you are. We pray that together in Jesus' name. As people said, Can I share with you before we dive into 1264, Daniel chapter 7, 2? I think it's a wonder, as is, that we have prophetic sections in the scriptures. Like, compare Christianity to other world religions. Not all of them will include prophecy. There might be moral ethics. There might be thou shalt do this and not shalt not do this. But scripture includes genres periodically that include prophecy, which makes the claim that God knows past, present, and future. Like, God is sovereign, that he can even predict the events before they happen. That says something about what we have here. And there are other world religions, Eastern religions, that include prophetic sections too. So this isn't just only Christianity. There is comparable to other ones, but it's not only a Christianity thing. But I would say, comparing apples to apples there, when you compare the Bible compared to some other sacred scriptures, the way scripture predicts the future is markedly different. Like, you realize you can have some fortune cookie kind of sayings, right? Like, before you, there'll be an amazing opportunity. And that's a prophetic prediction, right? Like, that could be almost anything, correct? When the Bible makes some predictions, it does it in some pretty straightforward ways. There might be some tough imagery in mind, but like, it'll start naming numbers that are very specific. Like, it's hard to say there's an amazing opportunity on December 21st, 1920, you know? A little bit harder when you're dropping the details in the way that Scripture does. And so even in the prophetic claims that Scripture makes, as I think we're going to start to see in Daniel 7, it's different the way the Bible presents the prophecy than even comparing some other prophecies and some other religions. So just keep that in the back of the mind. That's going to be even more clear as we get throughout this study and into the book of Revelation, but I think you're going to get a flavor of that even today and what we're seeing from Daniel's vision. So let's, with that in mind, 1274, Daniel 7, verse number 1, let's hear God's prophetic section in the book of Daniel. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Anyone remember who Belshazzar is? We covered part of his story a couple weeks back. Anyone remember, even if there's a candy incentive, who King Belshazzar was? He was a what? The king who, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be that king, but Belshazzar is in that king's family tree. So if you can think back to Daniel, Jeremiah, you want to attempt at it? Wow. Believe it or not, I didn't plant that answer. I'm just impressed by it. Sorry there. Gonna learn the hand technique instead there, Jordan. My apologies. I woke him up, man. It's all downhill. Beckham, I owe you one, man. When you got enough chompers, I'm funneling candy your direction every time. How do you recover from that? Well... Belshazzar is the king that would die that following night. So Nebuchadnezzar, first four chapters of Daniel, there's a lot with Nebuchadnezzar in mind. Belshazzar, it's thought to be Daniel's great-grandson, grandson, Nabonidus is his father. He's the co-regent king, but Nabonidus is often out of the country, and so he's got his son kind of holding down the fort. And if you remember the handwriting on the wall, in Daniel chapter 5, it was this king that was on the throne at that time. And so he was throwing a party. That party scene, Daniel steps in and gives the writing on the wall that we covered a couple weeks back. And so this is the nature of prophecy that's difficult. We're reading Daniel 7, and it actually took place in between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. You catching that? Like, we're chronological people, right? We like things in order. And yet sometimes biblical prophecy will be mentioned in what we think is unordered. Like, this is chronological events between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, and yet here it is in Daniel 7, and we're reading it. And so this is part of the nuance that we have to have in mind when we're reading these events in prophecy. So this happens at some point in between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, which I think provides a little bit more understanding into Daniel 5 then in the handwriting on the wall that came years later. I'm not going to chase that rabbit today, though. Just food for thought. It's the first year, King Belshazzar, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed, and he wrote down the substance of this dream. Now, the average human being has 4 to 6 dreams per night. We don't remember many of them, if any of them, on any given night, but the average human being has 4 to 6 dreams. Daniel's had dreams before that didn't spook him or make him write down the substance thereof. But there was something different about this dream. And so I think that's just helpful to keep in mind at different times when dreams do occur in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar had one earlier in our study of the book of Daniel that troubled him. Like, why was he so troubled to this? There are times in the scripture where God's getting a hold of people through dreams and visions. It's not to say that they didn't have that dream of showing up to high school with only wearing underwear and having to give a speech to the class. Like, they were used to those dreams. This was a different kind of a dream because of the specifics, because of the way it stuck out, because of the way they couldn't just dodge the dream. Like, it was like God was really doing something through this dream that made Daniel start to write this dream out. So he had a dream. He's writing it. This is the substance, verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea, 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." So picture this as I'm reading this, okay? Try to picture these events. 4 beasts, sea churning, beasts coming up out of the sea. The first beast was like a lion. It had wings of an eagle. And I watched it as its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Then there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. And after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying, frightening, very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, in a mouth that spoke boastfully. Since we all understand that, I'm just going to keep moving on, okay? I'm being sarcastic. If you're not familiar with this preaching style there, that's confusing stuff, right? What did we just read there? Can I illustrate for a moment? Was in the elementary school cafeteria not too long ago. Was making my rounds at some of the cafeteria tables, just small talking with some of the kids. And I don't know how it went down exactly. I just know that it went down. Don't know how it went down exactly. But in one of the conversations, I might have made reference to like 6 or 7 years ago, or I was helping a math class. I don't know how it went down. All I know is I said the words innocently, 6 to 7. Which you don't do, apparently, because all of a sudden the whole class, the whole table, 6, 7, 6, 7, 6, 7. And if you're not laughing at that, you're not getting that, right? Because the big thing, thank you, TikTok, is the memes 6, 7 that many still don't really quite understand what it means. Like, it's the fuzzy place in between 6 and 7. Is it mean? Is it like there's all this discussion pointing to why 6, 7, 6, 7? It's the thing. Or fast forward a couple weeks back, youth group, you get to mingle with the kids as they're eating dinner on any given week. You're going to hear tons of kids as they're shoving down Sloppy Joe or whatever is on the menu that day. "Oh, that class was buns. LeBron, he's goated. Did you see that drip that other week? Homecoming? Wow." Like drip has nothing to do with needing to call a plumber, okay? Goated. We're not talking FFA here. What was the first reference that I gave to you? Buns, my favorite, not hamburger hot dog. Nothing to do. This is slang terms in today's generation. Buns means really bad, like terrible, just unthinkable. Goated, greatest of all time. Probably heard that one before. Drip, clothes, threads. If you don't even know what threads are, you're not going to get any of this, okay? Like these are just words. They're slang. They understand it because they use it, right? You jump into it, and maybe you're getting some different details in this. I think much the same way as what we're dealing with in the book of Daniel here. These are terms, these are images that Daniel and his contemporaries are familiar with that 2,000, 4,000 years have passed, and we're scratching our head on. Like, what do horns symbolize to Daniel in the ancient world? It's an emblem of power, of authority. We got 10 horns and one little horn that sprouts off three other horns. Like, we have to understand what it meant to Daniel if we're to understand what it means now and what God's trying to communicate to us now. Like, lion and wings. Daniel's in Babylon. Do you know how Babylon decorated their architecture? Like, you're going through Main Street of Babylon, and it was filled with these images of a lion-like figure, sort of like a human head with wings on the back. Like, these are the images that Daniel's associated with that we're not drawing in the year 2025. And so we're wondering, what's he communicating? Who's he pointing to? Like, you learn the slang, you understand the symbolism of what it's getting to. Buns, goated, drip. You converse with it enough, you start to understand that and pick up on where the conversation's going. This is the difficulty of the Bible. We got to get so into this book that when they're referencing some things, we understand where the conversation is flowing, what God's trying to communicate through it. But that's going to take some work. It usually doesn't just happen by 30 seconds a day just reading a devotional. Not making light of that. Some of us are there in our journey with Jesus, and we got to keep going up the journey. We got to keep flexing the muscles, right? We start there, but the workout's got to get harder at some point if we're to understand what God's communicating to us. And so this, we ain't in Bible 101 here anymore, right? 400-level course, this is a little bit harder. And so let's kind of break it down. What's Daniel seeing? How can we understand what God is clearly trying to communicate, though we got to do some work to understand the clear communication in some of these things. He keeps centering around four beasts. Actually, he starts with the churning up of the great sea. This sea imagery comes up in other places of Scripture too. I'll tease it out with Revelation. The very final reference, one of the second to last chapters in the Bible, in the new heavens and new earth, John sees a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And we might be reading that and thinking, like, is God against water? He just doesn't want oceanfront property in the new kingdom come, or what's God doing? The sea symbolizes in the ancient world chaos and turmoil. It's not the lakefront property. Like, when you're out on the sea, you ain't in control, correct? Like, your feet aren't under you. The boat's moving with the waves, not always where you want to go. Like, you can be lost down at sea. You can be drowned in the sea. That's what's so shocking about Jonah's story in the Old Testament. Because here we've got a person in the Bible that's running so far away from God that he rather buy a ticket to sea than to do what God called him to do and preach to Nineveh. Like, that's part of the shock that we miss if we don't understand what's being personified by the sea. It's not that God's against water. If you keep reading Revelation, straight from the throne of God, there's a river that flows through God's city. Like, there's water in eternity. But the sea, this place of disorder and chaos and insecurity, God's doing away with that. The sea symbolizes that. Remember in the Old Testament? The Old Testament are people of the promised land. They're land people, right? Because you got something under your feet. You got something you can build upon. They're not promised sea people. And so you got to follow this imagery of what God's communicating. Out of the sea, this place of disorder and chaos, four monsters, four beasts start emerging from this sea. And each one's described a little bit differently. That first beast is a lion with wings. And the wings were tore off. That's a key detail. And it was given a mind of a human. Now maybe If you've read and been with us through this series, Daniel 7 might sound a little bit similar to Daniel chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in Daniel 2, only his dream was of a statue and Daniel's dream is of beasts? There's a lot of echoes between these two dreams. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when Daniel's given the interpretation, you'll remember every single metal personified another kingdom, right? Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Here in Daniel 7, we got an image of a beast that keeps personifying Babylon. The image of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, that was Babylon's empire, right? Nebuchadnezzar was the king of it. They were in the golden era. Here we've got this emblem that Nebuchadnezzar has decorated his whole palace on that's of these images that Daniel's seeing. I think Daniel's communicating, once again, that in world history, there's some empires unfolding, and one of them's happening right now. It's Babylon. Belshazzar's the king of it currently. But this is the image for Babylon. It's the lion with wings. And this lion that had wings, two of the wings got torn off. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? I think Brad preached on it in Daniel chapter 4. There was a humbling period in Nebuchadnezzar's life where his wings were plucked off. Like he had 7 years outside of the throne. Or maybe not seven, maybe I'm just remembering wrong, but he had a time where he was dethroned and then put back onto the throne. And so some of this is some image that's happening in Babylon. That leads into the next image, a bear. That's described in this way, raised on a side. One side is bigger than the other side. You got two sides, right? Bears have two sides. One side is raised higher than the other side. What's the kingdom that's going to come right after Babylon? As a matter of fact, at the end of Belshazzar's life, he's the empire on the throne then. Do you remember who that was under Darius and that leadership that Daniel was getting in the lion's den? Remember what that empire was called, church? The Medo-Persian Empire. It was a two-sided empire. It was an allegiance between the Medes and the Persians. Only the Persians were the stronger side in all that. Cyrus is going to be known as the king of Persia, even though it's a joint overthrow of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. A two-sided bear. A kingdom that joins an alliance together that's personified, that goes through a bear like lumbers through. A lion's a little quicker. Leopard's a little quicker. A bear kind of lumbers through. The fighting style of the Medes and Persians was pretty known for just mass quantities of people. They would pack all of their women and children to go on conquest with the king himself. And so this is just a different kind of lethargic kind of way, symbolized by a bear and the way it goes through. It's got three ribs in its teeth. You know who the Medes and Persians defeated to become kind of the world empire of their day? The Lydian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and the Egyptian kingdom. Those were the big kingdoms in that way. This bear has three ribs in its teeth. Three major empires that the Medo-Persian kingdom takes over as a part of unleashing this. See, symbolic, but specific. Why three? Why not four ribs? Because the next creature is going to have four heads. Like, what's being personified in this? Like, it's part of the slang that God is communicating in specific ways so that we can understand this animal represents this kingdom. Yet again, the third animal, leopard. Those cats with spots, they're known for speed, correct? You got to follow the imagery of what's being known. Leopards are known for speed, fast land animals. Four wings, once again, when you can fly faster. Anyone want to go out to California on the road trip? You want to fly, right? You get there faster. The wings, speed. What's the next kingdom that's going to come after the Medo-Persian kingdom that's known for speed? The Greek kingdom and Alexander the Great and how he took over swaths of land before he was age 30. And this blitzkrieg like never been seen before. Like Alexander the Great does it. Speed, four wings, four heads. Why the repetition of four with the leopard? You know, Alexander the Great died really early in life, in his 30s. And the question was, what do you do with your kingdom when you die early? There was no line of succession. Alexander no doubt thought he was going to live many more decades. And so he's asked on his deathbed, what do you do? He says, give it to the strong. And there's four generals of Alexander's army. The Greek Empire is split into four jurisdictions based on a general assigned each jurisdiction. And so four wings, four heads, Greek Empire split into these four major regions in this. Like, God is being specific in the symbolism of what he's communicating with this authority to rule. And then lastly, there's an unnamed beast. Like, all those others are given animal names. The fourth beast is different. So you start asking yourself question, like, why is God describing this one differently? If he's got a pattern set up of three different real known animals, why doesn't he name an animal for this fourth one? You start asking these questions and reflecting on some of these things. It's described as terrifying, frightening, powerful. Iron teeth, crushing, devouring, 10 horns. Like this perfect number of completeness in the ancient world. The number 7, the number 10, the number 3 are key symbolic numbers. They're not always personifying the number itself, but what's completeness, wholeness in 10. So you got to start asking some questions in this. This beast is different. It's multiple, and then one grows up that sprouts out 3 others. That little horn that's boasting pushes out 3 others. If you pair this with Daniel chapter 2, you know that there was something different about that statue with its feet, right? It was clay and iron mixed together. And so you allow the echoes of Scripture to inform what he's doing here. I got to keep moving forward here, but I'm just trying to tease out some of the slang about what's taking place that's already been alluded to in the book of Daniel that's going to be alluded to further and how world history plays out. I want to come back to this, though, verse 9. Beasts, sea churning, all this frightening images to Daniel, but as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Kathy was talking at the start of the service about the Ancient of Days. We sang a song about the Ancient of Days. Here, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair on his head, white like wool. His throne, flaming with fire. Wheels were all ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and books were opened. So all this fear, all these beasts, all the sea churning, and then Daniel catches a glimpse of the Ancient of Days and this throne and this one on the throne clothed in white. Why does he keep making mention of white and the imagery of white? I think in Daniel's day and age, white is tough to come by. In our day and age, like, this is too much information here. I wear under my preaching gear, though, a white undershirt that's not so white. I sweat, and I tend to overwear stuff, like softball team, church league. They make fun of me because I'm wearing still my Malone College, even before it was Malone University gear, because I overwear stuff. Like, it's, yeah, over 2 decades old, but I'm still wearing it, right? Because it's still good stuff. Like, so these undershirts, they've been through some Sunday mornings. They ain't white no more. Discovered that because I have had some white undershirts in my closet. Got it for like 2 Christmases ago, just waiting for the time to bust them out. Bust them out not too long ago. Saw the old one, saw the new one, realized it wasn't white. It's more like tan or brown, right? Because it's dirty, it's sweaty, it's polluted. This is clean, this is fresh. This one described on the throne, white, as brilliant of white like snowfall. You remember what snow looks like, people in Ohio? You remember some of those days with that first layer, and if the sun's out, and how it just like glitters? Like, it can be blinding, right? You step out of your house, and like you're looking for sunglasses, even though snow's on the ground, because it's just so bright. It's blinding bright. There's one on the throne, totally brilliant, blazing and white. It's a description of his purity, of his cleanliness. He didn't get this throne through corruption, through getting his hands dirty or tainted. The Ancient of Days is on the throne, clothed in white and emanating brightness. But there's something else about this throne that catches Daniel's eye too. Fire. The throne was flaming with fire. There's wheels ablaze. There's a river of fire. What does fire mean to Daniel? Fire's a purifying agent in Daniel's day. You would pass certain stuff through a fire. Like precious metals would go through a fire to disinfect them, to clean them, to purify them. Like from God's presence is brilliant fire, purifying, warming, glowing. It's useful. You needed fire in the ancient world for so many things, right? There's fire emanating from this throne. And he's on a throne. Thrones symbolized something to Daniel. It had authority. It had power. It had rule. And there's people before it. Daniel isn't even given like a strict head count. It's thousands upon thousands attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Like, he's not getting specific in the numbers. There's just masses. And some will try to do an algebra equation with this. Well, 1,000 upon 1,000 times by 10,000 and 10,000, that's upon. I don't think the Bible's trying to be specific in these numbers right here. Like, there's times for, like, rounding, correct? Like, this is a distinction between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses. Some will think that there's just going to be 144,000 in heaven because of a reference in the book of Revelation. That reference is there. But 144,000, 12 times 12, times it by 1,000, you're getting this, or maybe it's 10,000, you're getting the 144. There's 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. There's 12 disciples. Like, I think symbolically, they're putting some numbers together to show all the people of God, past, present, and future, they're included here. Jesus does the same thing with numbers, too. You remember he has a conversation with Peter, and Peter's got a question about forgiveness. He says to Jesus, "Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven?" Because Peter thought he was being generous, right? Seven times, that's a lot of times to forgive someone. You remember what Jesus does with numbers? He says, not seven. Seven times 70. Do you think Jesus was saying 490 times? We're supposed to like keep a tally. And 491, sorry, not forgiving. Is that what Jesus was doing there? I think we understand what Jesus was doing there, right? He was blowing it out of the water. Like, keep forgiving, Peter. Don't keep count. Just do it, right? Like, I think there's times of this. Like, in the thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000. Like, Daniel's not keeping a head count. One, two, three, four. How many are before the throne of God? He's saying they're here before the throne in a purifying, blazing kind of way when they're bowing the knee to the one on the throne. Catching that imagery in mind? Keep reading for time's sake. Verse 11, continue to watch. Because the boastful words of the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain, body destroyed, thrown into a blazing furnace. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority. They were allowed to live for a period of time. And so that one horn that was getting so much headlines, it's eventually put and done away with in that blazing fire. Did you catch that? Apparently, as ferocious as these beasts are, they got to either learn to bow the knee to the one on the throne or burn. That's part of the passing through the fire of the purifying effect in this. This is the imagery in mind. That one that's grabbing headlines and is boasting before the throne of God. Who boasts before the Ancient of Days? The one that gave you a mouth, you're being mouthy back at him? That's bold. Or dumb. Pure stupidity. He's thrown. He's done away with. Like everything has to give an account before this one that's on the throne. Not an accounting before the beasts, but accounting before the Ancient of Days who's given us our days. Don't forget where this is headed, church. It will give you some perspective in how to live these days if you understand the Ancient of Days. And he's all for you. He loves you. He cares for you. There's a goodness when we bow the knee to him. I know we hear surrender is a bad word. You don't know who you're surrendering to if you don't know this Ancient of Days. It's not a bad word when you bow the knee to him. It's actually putting the world back right, and your life starts to make sense when you find it in the one who's created meaning in the first place. But this one goes boasting before the Ancient of Days. He's thrown in the blazing fire. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days. He was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. If you've got your personal Bible, you might want to highlight that, star that, keep coming back to that. This is the most used title that Jesus uses of himself. You'll see Jesus regularly refer to himself in the New Testament as the Son of Man. And you might be wondering, where is he getting this title? What's he trying to communicate with this title he gives of himself? It's here. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Like Jesus trying to say something about what he's come to do and what he's leading us to. So I want to take more time in that. I just can't for time's sake here, but come back to this. This will help you understand Jesus and what his claims are. And the Son of Man, he comes riding in on clouds. Anyone ride into church today on clouds? We had a question in small groups a couple weeks back. What's your favorite ride? What's your favorite car? What was your first vehicle? No one in my group said clouds. Like that's arranged for someone else. Jesus has a hot ride of a cloud. He comes riding in on the clouds of heaven. And when he comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days, he's not booted out. He's not sent ablazing. Did you catch that? He's given open access to the Ancient of Days. He comes into the kingdom of God and he gets the throne. He gets the seat. It's his kingdom. It's his dominion. It will never pass away. Like there's something said of what Jesus is communicating of who he is. And what he came to do in partnership, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like this is a loaded passage here. You're going to want to know this one. It's going to make some sense of what Jesus is doing in his second coming. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, verse 15 says. Visions passed through my mind that disturbed me, and I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Daniel's not getting it, and he's starting to lose hair because he's scratching his head so much, right? And so he's asking for some help. Help me understand this. Give me the interpretation to this. He's seeking out help and understanding. So he told me and gave me this interpretation of these things. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. So the beasts represent kings and kingdoms there. The holy people, the Most High, verse 18, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes. Forever and ever. Just in case you missed what forever stands for, forever and ever, right? Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, most terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I watched. This horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. That's interesting, huh? Those beasts are given even authority over some of God's people. And sometimes the beasts win the day. Is that your headline news sometimes? Sometimes the beasts win the day until the day when the Ancient of Days comes. Right, Christian? You got to play the long game. We're in it for eternity, not for making a name for yourself in 60, 70, 80 years of your life, right? We got to play the long game. And the Ancient of Days, he's coming, and he will right the wrong days. The Ancient of Days will. Got to play the long game, Christian. Long perspective to follow the eternal God. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast on the fourth kingdom will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and devour the whole earth, trampling it and crushing it. 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from the kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak to the Most High, oppress his holy people, and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Gonna be fun, huh? What do we learn from this section? Just unpacking it for a moment. What do we learn from this section as we lead into further sections of this? Let me suggest three things, and suggesting them rather quickly for you, okay? First of those, I do think the Bible's prophecy is different. Said a little bit about that before. Most world religions don't even include prophetic genres. It's ethical teaching. It's right and wrong. It's good and bad. There's some laws. Not prophecy. Not predicting the future. Like, even the very fact that prophecy is in the Bible says something about this God of the Bible. Like, he thinks he knows past, present, and future. Like, the Eternal One thinks he's been there in every single generation and can name that generation to some generations trying to understand that. Isaiah the prophet would put it this way. Speaking on God's behalf. I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. This God of the Bible knows what's going to happen, and it happens just as he calls his shots. I will say, in alignment with this too, I think we got to understand Daniel 7 with the echoes of Daniel 2 in mind, which I find really interesting. I think one of the safeguards God gives from crazy dreams, like, how do I know if a dream's from God or from last night's nachos? Like, we have 4 to 6 dreams a night. How do we know which ones are from God and which are just the run-of-the-mill ones that really don't have meaning and purpose? It's just the mind garbaging out what it's gone through in that day. How do we know? Well, I think part of what we know is God puts that dream on multiple minds, always in alignment with who he is and what he's done. So if the dream isn't meshing in alignment with this book, you know it's not God's will, God's way, right? This book shows God's will, God's way. So no left field dreams that says, I got an interpretation that usurps this. No, no, no. This is our guard. This is our guide. This is our canon for a reason. It is our standard. But I will find it interesting that Daniel has this dream in Daniel 7 that's eerily familiar to a dream that God had given King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Like, sometimes when God's working on multiple minds yet saying a very similar message, then we got to start putting our minds together. Is God in on this? What's he up to this? I think this is why church community is so important. It's not just a pastor's vision. It's what's God doing through us together. Is he moving in this direction, or is the one up front just lost his mind in this? Like, he puts it on multiple minds, and consensus and community develops when God is in something. That doesn't mean always unanimity. Can't even say that word correct. I'm glad it doesn't mean that, right? But it does mean that we put our minds together prayerfully, seeking God together. And so I think we see that with Daniel 7, Daniel 2 in mind. Point number two, the sea is churning, and it's troubling. It surprises me how many times in this chapter Daniel pauses and says, I'm disturbed. I'm troubled. This frightens and scares me. I made a comment last week about his courage, right? He's facing the lion's den. The king is in more anguish than Daniel is. And this is something that happens decades prior to the lion's den event, but he's scared. He's afraid. He's troubled. Even people of faith can be shook up at times, huh? Daniel's exemplifying it. I think it's the fact of the matter that sometimes headline news are troubling, right? Daniel's just got some news about what's coming, what's next, how the sea is churning, and it scares him. Can I give you this direct application? Some of us need to be more mindful about how much news we take in or don't take in. Like, people out in the world are labeling new things. Psychologists, right? Doomsday scrolling is a thing, right? There is some PTSD associated not with having served somewhere, but seeing something on a screen. Like, psychologists are saying this, of what we're doing to our mental health because we're taking it all in on CNN or Fox News, right? We're probably spending too much time before a screen. Can I give you a better solution? Why not try volunteering? Why not get to know your neighbor next door? Like, shut the screen off and go do something that's sowing seeds of love and community and peace in this world, right? This other version is just going to lead you more anxious, more stressed, more traumatized, because the world can be troubling at times, correct? Beasts are real. The sea churns. This is a reality. So stop always feeding that. Am I saying to be disinformed, uninformed? No. But maybe the best information you can get is what's happening next door, not what's happening all across the world and all in one moment for one finite brain, right? Make your community a better place. Make your neighborhood a better place, right? This is where we're planted, so bloom where you're planted instead of be driven in some other stressful, anxious ways that aren't going to do you any good, your community any good, your world any good, right? Like, this is part of it. What Daniel does with his life and how he serves in the workplace, he knows where the future's headed, and yet he is a man of excellence at his work, right? He dives in deeper to his prayer life. This is how he solves what troubles him and what has him anxious. So be a good worker, be a good neighbor, right? Be devoted to your God. This is going to help you process some of this other stuff that we have to process as people of this planet. Make sense? One more point then. Don't forget God's on the throne. Like, the sea churns, the beasts, the monsters, they're coming up. But you know what Daniel keeps coming back to? Because God puts that image back in his mind. Like, he sees four beasts. He sees the sea churning. And then he sees the Ancient of Days. And he's clothed in white. And there's fire. There's brilliance. There's radiance. And then there's this boastful beast. And he's doing some dumb things and saying some tough words there. And then he gets another glimpse of the Son of Man riding on clouds, coming in his forever dominion. Like, you catching this? If you lose sight of this, you're going to be scared out of your wits at this. The beasts, the scary things of life, right? You got to keep coming back to that there really is one on the throne. He's the Ancient of Days. And he ain't get there by corruption. He ain't get there by violence. He ain't get there by cutting a deal. He got there clothed in white. Purity, clean, blameless, pure, holy. You catching this? Like, don't forget who he is. It'll help you make sense and make right choices in all of these day in, day out things when you know the Ancient of Days. So keep coming back to him. Keep coming back to him. Amen, church? We're past time, but Joyce is here, and we got to give her another chance, huh? It's Be Thou My Vision. Be thou my vision. Daniel had visions. We're going to sing a song, Be Thou My Vision. God, you give me sight. You set these eyes and you set these feet to follow this Ancient of Days. So stand as you're able, respond through singing, Be Thou My Vision. Joyce, we won't play 18. Let's just do three of them, okay? Three of them, Be Thou My Vision.